Well, after a couple of weeks away, we are back after Palm Sunday. As I was going through this, I kept saying Pentecost. I'm like, no, we're not. We've gone through Pentecost and Acts, but we're not really due there. Palm Sunday and Easter in our journey through the book of Acts. And it's hard to believe we're 10 weeks in. This is week 11. And in those first 10 weeks, we have gone through five full chapters. We snuck into chapter 6 the last time. And so far, really, overall, it's been going fairly well for the church. They've had a couple of bumps here and there, but it's not been anything they haven't been able to navigate with the help of the Holy Spirit. We've seen a little bit of persecution pop up, but it's been very sporadic and all focused on the apostles so far. Peter and John were the first in their healing of the lame man at the temple, and then in the next story in chapter 5, all 12 are brought in before the Sanhedrin and arrested and put in jail overnight, and they're beaten and they're told, you don't preach in this name anymore, which they obey. No, they don't. They go right back to what they were doing before, while rejoicing that they were worthy to suffer for Jesus' name. When we last left the church, we had just seen them come through this first kind of real internal crisis that they had, this controversy regarding the distribution of food among the widows, and it was an issue that was so serious that it could have divided the church, but the apostles very wisely and humbly approached that and handled that. They knew that it wasn't their primary calling to handle that issue, and so they called the church together to make a decision, and they said, you select seven men, and so they select this gang of seven, if you can call them that, to oversee this whole process of how they're going to handle this situation. And these are seven men, as Luke describes, being full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, two of whom, Stephen and Philip, that's who we're going to really talk about over these next few weeks. And what we see there is that you have the apostles, and you see the church functioning in a way that it really should. It's a situation that is a success. I don't know that you could have expected it to come out any better. First, the entire group agrees with the decision. That's a miracle in itself. And then God just seems to bless the situation. You have the apostles working together with the church. They solve the problem and they move ahead in their mission and their calling. And these are the words that we left off with in verse 7 of chapter 6. So the word of God spread, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. I mean, what more could you ask for coming out of a near crisis event? Everything seems to really just be going well. Unfortunately, as many of us know in life, and if you've been around the church long enough, the church goes through this, that those moments where everything is going great, those are the moments that Satan tends to launch his strongest attacks, because he knows he's got to put up a fight, and that's what we see happen here in these next couple chapters of Acts. That persecution that has been sporadic and focused on the apostles is going to go deeper and wider. It's going to go, in the words of the great Nigel Tufnell, and if you don't recognize that name, that's okay, it's going to go to 11. Yeah, I didn't figure there'd be many people that would get that reference. But as we continue into chapter 6, on in chapter 6, and into chapter 7 and the chapters that follow, we find probably all seven, but at least two of the seven, Stephen and Philip, they appear to be doing more than just handing out food as we dive into this. And Stephen's story, who we're going to look at today, covers the rest of chapter 6, which we're going to read. All of chapter 7, which is 60 verses long, we're not going to read the whole thing. So I encourage you today, tomorrow, sometime this week, to read that chapter and into the beginning of chapter 8. But we pick up his story in verse 8 of chapter 6, and this is what it says. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the Synagogue of the Freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen. But they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen as they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Well, one thing that we need to kind of understand about these seven that were chosen, and I think we know Stephen and Philip, and just by extension what we know happened in their lives, I'm sure something similar has happened in the other five, that these were much more than table waiters. Their ministry wasn't confined to just handing out boxes of food to widows or to just making sure that the physical needs of the church were met. That was their primary responsibility. But their ministry, and really by extension, our ministry is no different. Their ministry to God and His people by the power of the Holy Spirit was to be examples and beacons of God's power and love to everybody they came into contact with. Another thing we need to understand about them is that these guys are probably not new believers. They're not new converts. They seem to be very well versed in Judaism, at least in Stephen's case, and even in Philip's, as well as the Christian faith. And God uses them mightily. I mean, Stephen is exceptionally eloquent in what he says throughout chapter 7. And just as we read in verse 8 about God using Stephen to perform miracles and powerful signs among the people, we're going to read the exact same thing about Philip in chapter 8. He does the same thing. He casts out demons. He's gifted in evangelism. And so this is a powerful time in the church. God is raising up new leaders. He's using people mightily outside of the 12 apostles, and there are still multitudes being saved. Everything just seems to be going gangbusters. And then a couple of guys get their tunics in a twist. I mean, that's basically what happens. And Luke gives us a little tidbit here that if we look at it and you unpack it, it helps us kind of piece together and understand what's about to happen to Stephen. At this point in Jerusalem, there were several synagogues that had begun and had been started. One, and mostly it was from Jews from all over the Roman Empire, a lot of them Greek-speaking Jews, because just like in the church, they probably had a hard time fitting into the Hebrew culture. But there were quite a few, and it's very likely and apparent that Stephen and maybe some of the others had visited a few of these synagogues and preached about their faith in Jesus. One of the synagogues that Luke specifically mentioned is the synagogue of the Freedmen, which was a synagogue that was started by Jews who had been slaves in Rome but had gotten their freedom. There were others. He mentions some with African roots or people who were part of that synagogue with African roots, and there were some from Cilicia and Asia, which would be modern-day Turkey, that if you're wondering an area where that would be coming from. And why that's interesting and why I specifically mentioned that is especially Cilicia. Do you know what the capital of Cilicia was? Tarsus. It is very likely that there was a young man in one of those synagogues by the name of Saul. We know he's present because Luke's going to mention him at the end of the story. And Saul would have been among these guys who are arguing with Stephen, who, as Luke says, could not stand up against the wisdom that the Spirit gave Stephen as he spoke, which had to have been a blow, especially for Saul's ego. I think Saul's ego was something that he struggled with even beyond his conversion a little bit. Saul was somebody who prided himself on his knowledge, knowledge of Scripture, knowledge of Hebrew history, and he himself, as well as the rest of them, they don't know how to combat Stephen's response. And when they can't do that, they employ a tactic that's often used by people when they are losing an argument. They just yell louder. When that doesn't work, they decide, well, we need to do something a little bit more serious, and we need to charge this guy with something. And so they find some false witnesses to say that Stephen has been saying these things. They stir up the people and the high priests and everybody against him, and they drag him in before the council, before the Sanhedrin. And the way that Stephen carries himself in the ensuing verses and all through chapter 7 to me is incredible. Luke gives us that a very interesting little statement there at the end of chapter 6. As the Sanhedrin are, and I like how they say, as they are staring intently at Stephen, they're just waiting for it, they're just waiting for what he has to say. They see that his face was like the face of an angel. I don't know if, like, no, it's been a lot of years since somebody told me I had the face of an angel. I was probably about Lily's age, which means I don't remember that at all. But what was it about this guy? I mean, think about it. Here's a guy that just 12 verses earlier, he's a part of a group of seven people who were selected to oversee food distribution. And now he's standing before the most powerful body in all of Judaism, and he's about to give the single longest address in the entire book of Acts. What was it about him that allowed God to use him so powerfully? Well, there's three things I think we see in this text that we can, I hate to use the word aspire to, but really that we can maybe look at our own lives and by the grace of God try to put into practice as we seek to allow God to use us no matter where we find ourselves, no matter what he calls us to. And the first thing that we can do is this. We can determine to be ready. We need to determine that we will be ready to be used. I think that's one of the main reasons that Stephen was used. It wasn't just a matter of him being in the right time at the right place. He was ready. I love how Luke describes him. There's just this rich fullness about him. He's full of it. I guess you could say he's full of God's Spirit. He's full of wisdom. He's full of faith. He's full of God's grace. He's full of God's power. That word "full" there means that he is complete, that he is fully covered over. He's not lacking anything he needs in this moment. And I have a feeling it's not because of anything special about Stephen. It's just because he had put himself, much like Daniel had when we went through the book of Daniel, he had put himself in a position where he had access from God for everything. He knew without Christ he was empty. And so he just made sure he was full of everything that he was going to need to be used in that moment. And since he was ready, God goes to work through him in a powerful way. And as we see over and over again, not just through the book of Acts, but we see it all over in Scripture, when God goes to work, the enemy goes to work. That's exactly what we see happen here. But in this case, the enemy that Stephen is facing, these people that are arguing against him, they don't stand a chance because they're not arguing against Stephen. They're arguing against the wisdom that the Spirit of God has given Stephen. Stephen is so ready to be used that there's just no way they know how to counter him in a full front-on battle. And so they go the way the world usually does, and they play dirty pool and find these people to lie against him, these false witnesses. And again, it gets everybody stirred up, and they bring Stephen before the Sanhedrin, and they come forward, and they throw all sorts of accusations at him, but these witnesses have two specific charges. One, that he is endorsing the statement from Jesus that he was going to destroy the temple, and that he is preaching and trying to change the customs that Moses has handed down. Those two charges weren't completely false. They were twisted and manipulated to make them sound like something that they might not have been, but they weren't completely wrong. They were just kind of telling half-truths about Stephen. And right away, you see this contrast between Stephen and the rest of them that he's up against. They're angry. They just want to lash out. They are waiting for the first opportunity they have to do anything to Stephen. And Stephen just has this sweetness. It's probably a combination of sweetness and holy ferocity. When Luke describes him as having the face of an angel, angels had a little bit of a mix of that in Scripture because they would always scare the daylights out of people. And then they would say, do not be afraid. They would bring peace very quickly. And so there's this dual quality of ferocity and just sweetness that Stephen possesses. Stephen now has an opportunity to answer the charges against him. And as he does, he doesn't really give it's that whole chapter's fascinating because it's not really a sermon. It's not even really a defense of himself, because he never defends himself at all. It's more, he's just telling the story that all of these people should have known up to that point. He gives this fascinating overview of the Old Testament. And he does something that Jude and Peter are later on in the New Testament going to challenge the rest of us believers to do. Jude urges us to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. That's what Stephen is doing here. And Peter challenges us that as we set Christ the Lord, as Christ as Lord in our hearts, that we should always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks us to give the reason for the hope that we have. But do so with gentleness and respect, which is exactly how Stephen starts out. Stephen begins with this, with really an attitude of gentleness, because he says, brothers and fathers. He addresses them because he knows these are my kinfolk that I'm about to address. And so there's this, he knows it's probably not going to do a whole lot of good, but he knows he probably has to settle them down a little bit by just connecting with them. But he's also very passionate because he says, listen to me. And beginning with Abraham and moving on through Joseph and Moses and Joshua and David and Solomon, with quotations from Amos and Isaiah thrown in, Stephen gives his response, which is essentially a treatise on how God's story has always been pointing to all of these things that they're debating right now, things that they're talking about, and that God's people all along the way have had a history of failing to uphold their part of the story. And it's no different with this group that he's addressing now. It's the Sanhedrin are having the same issue holding up their part of the bargain, and the rest of the religious leaders. One of the things that strikes me about his response is how well he knows the story. It's almost as if this is something that Stephen, maybe not to prepare for something like this, but just so that he knows it. He's been rehearsing this in his mind and heart. He obviously had help from the Holy Spirit, but he's just so eloquently lays out the storyline. I would have been scared to death. You guys don't make me all that nervous anymore, but I can imagine. He was ready when the time came. If we want to be used by God, be ready. I mean, just be ready. And get ready by making sure that Christ is Lord of your life and that he has filled you with his Spirit and wisdom and grace and faith and power, just like Stephen. The second thing we can do is this. Decide to be bold. I can't think of a better word than bold to describe how Stephen speaks to these guys, especially toward the end of his response. It starts off, he's just telling the story. By the time he gets to the end, he's throwing daggers. He says, you stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised, which was an ultimate prophetic put-down. To be stiff-necked, they would have recognized that. That was an Old Testament phrase that was used very often to describe someone being unwilling to surrender to the yoke of a master. It's used 20 times in the Old Testament to describe someone who would not bow down before God. Exodus 32:9 is just one example of God saying this to Moses, I have seen these people, and they are a stiff-necked people. That's what Stephen is calling them. To say that they are uncircumcised in their hearts and ears is to say that they're just like the Gentiles on the inside. Yeah, they might follow all the right rules and regulations and all these outward rituals, but their hearts are far from God. Their hearts are hard. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Now notice he doesn't say, from time to time you decide to not do what the Holy... You always resist the Holy Spirit. That's quite an indictment. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels but have not obeyed it. He's really putting it to them here. And their response to his boldness is immediate and dramatic. In verse 54, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. That word furious means to be emotionally cut in two. They start gnashing their teeth, and you can almost feel the tension building as he gets closer to this climax, to the point where he makes the accusation against them. They can't contain themselves anymore. The tense shows that it was something that built up and exploded, and it came because of the boldness with which Stephen speaks to them. As a result, there's a third thing that Stephen does here that we can decide to do, and it takes kind of a morbid twist, but we can design to die well. Here's what I mean by that. I read somewhere that the task of a pastor is to prepare people to die well. I think there's some truth to that. Stephen teaches us not only how to be ready when we're alive and how to be bold, he also teaches us what we might need to do to prepare if it goes the wrong way. Even though he was likely a younger man, I imagine at this point he had lived a full life and he died a good death. Luke tells us again, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, he looks up to heaven and sees Jesus in his glory standing at his Father's right hand. And again, contrast this with the anger and the rage of the Sanhedrin and their allies and all these people with them, and Stephen just gazing into heaven. Stephen is full of the Holy Spirit. His focus is in the right direction. He sees the glory of God. To Stephen, death is not dark or dangerous. It's a window, and he gets to see Jesus face to face. It's interesting that it's mentioned that he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God the Father. Because in most places in Scripture, Jesus is referred to as seated at the right hand of God the Father. And I read a couple of commentators that said one of the explanations of this might be that he is seated in terms of redemption, he's done, but he will always stand when his children are in trouble. Here he is standing in defense and in solidarity with this servant who is about to lose his life for no other reason than he will not quit talking about Jesus. Maybe even standing with his arms open, ready to receive Stephen's spirit. Thank you, Lord. Oh man, I just got chills. I'm going to say it's because it was cold in here, but no. He faced death with his focus on Jesus. The people could not stand to hear him speak that name. The one that they had murdered, now standing at the right hand of God. Because Stephen says it. Look, I see heaven open and Jesus standing. So it's not just something that he sees. He lets them know what he's looking at. They didn't want to hear anything else, so they put their hands over their ears and they rush at him. And all I can picture is a little kid going, I'm not listening to you, I'm not listening to you. I mean, that's what they're doing. They're putting their hands over their ears and rushing at him. They drag him out of the city. ironically following Old Testament law because they're accusing him of blasphemy, and they stone him. Now, the Mishnah, which is a commentary on rabbinic law that was written in the late 2nd, 3rd century before Christ, lays out, and I'm not going to tell you this, but I just want, they had thought through this process. There are steps that they took to stoning. And if you want to read it, I can point you to that resource. But suffice it to say, the goal of stoning was death. They never intended someone to walk or even be carried away alive from stoning. And there were even, it even involved steps in which if death occurred before the stoning happened, that was fine. There were things that could happen and that would save the person from the stoning, but they would still die. It also included a chance for the person to confess, not for clemency or not to not be stoned, but so that they would guarantee their eternal reward. There was just, when you were going to be stoned, there was no way out of it. And I love the imagery of this, of what Stephen sees in the middle of all of this chaos and anger. He sees heaven open. He knows it's open to him because of the person he's talking about. He knows that he has access there because Jesus himself is the door. He's standing there at his Father's right hand, and Stephen just prays directly to him, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he faces death in the exact spirit and likeness of Jesus. He could have prayed fire down on his enemies, but he dies with forgiveness in his heart. He says almost the exact words that Jesus said. Father, receive my, he's praying to Jesus, but receive my spirit. And then he says, Lord, don't hold this sin against them. Sounds very familiar. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Stephen is demonstrating the type of forgiveness that can only come from Christ. And I wonder sometimes if we lash out when we're in situations, maybe we're backed into a corner, at those who do us wrong because we have either never understood or we have forgotten the greatness of the forgiveness that we have received in Christ. We can only offer the type of forgiveness that Stephen offers in that moment if we have truly experienced that. Stephen is a transformed person. And Luke ends chapter 7 with these words. When he had said this, he fell asleep. He went to sleep as the stones are raining down on him, and he wakes up in the presence of Jesus. Oh, that we would all go like that. Not the stoning part. But that we would just fall asleep. And we would wake up in the presence of Jesus. You know, that's what happens. We fall asleep and we wake up with Jesus. We just celebrated last week this wonderful reality that death is not something that we need to fear if we're a believer, because Jesus has conquered death. The way that Stephen dies is almost a lived out testimony to what that looks like. Paul will later say, interestingly, Saul, that death has lost its sting and power because Christ is victorious over it and its partner, sin. I have to believe, Paul standing there watching this happen, I had to believe that he was impacted by watching that. In fact, that might explain why he becomes so violent afterwards. He's trying to run from his conscience. Verse 58 says that, you know, Luke tells us he was present, that he was there, in some translations, that he was holding the coats of those stoning Stephen. They laid their cloaks at his feet, which is interesting that we were talking about this Wednesday night. They had to take off their cloaks so they could get, you know, more leverage. And then in 8:1 it says, and Saul approved of their killing him. He had to have had a hard time getting that image out of his brain. As he watched this man that they so violently opposed just dying well. Saul's conversion in Acts 9, if you really think about it, that's an answer to the prayer that Stephen prayed just before he died. Lord, don't hold this sin against him. Paul will even make a direct reference to his involvement in this later on in one of his testimonies to leaders in chapter 22. And I say all of that and talk about Paul to say this. Don't lose sight of the fact that people are always watching how we live. And yes, even die. And as we see in the case of Paul, even the most hardened hearts, I've used this term to describe Paul, and it is not beyond, he was a terrorist. He was a religious terrorist. The next time we see him, he is going from house to house with warrants to arrest Christians and have them put to death. That's what he's doing. Even the hardest hearts like Paul's can be softened by seeing Jesus in us. And God ends up using Paul arguably more powerfully than anybody else he uses in the New Testament. I mean, he writes the rest of the New Testament, basically. Unfortunately, or fortunately, depending on your perspective, Stephen's martyrdom really emboldens those who are persecuting the church, because Luke tells us that after that, the floodgate of persecution opens up and the church is scattered. That statement that Jesus makes back in Acts 1, that his people would be witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, is about to come to pass. Maybe not the way they would have designed, but Acts 8:1 tells us that on that great day, a persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Sometimes God moves us out so that we will get the message out. Sometimes he has to physically move us like he does here. Don't assume that because you're going through a hard time that it's just a hard time. Maybe God is trying to use that to stir you from where you are to get you to where you need to be. It might be God's way of getting you to, you want to say it, Matt? Take the next right step, yeah. That's not even in my notes, but I'm going to say it anyway. God can use adversity and even persecution to alter our schedules and plans to accomplish his purposes. Stephen was the first Christian martyr. That's his legacy, but he will not be the last. He lived well and he died well. We have brothers and sisters all over the world who are experiencing the exact same thing. They're living well and they're dying well. They, like Stephen, have lived their lives ready to be used by God. Full of the Spirit, full of grace, full of faith, full of love and power. They live with boldness. They live unwilling to deny the truth that has transformed their lives. And as a result, the lives that they have lived have been also lives that are designed to end well. We're not all called to be martyrs like Stephen. And I'm thankful for that. I mean, I'll just be honest, I'm thankful. But we are all called to be living sacrifices. In the meantime, may we live ready to lay our lives down with a boldness that can only come from knowing that death has been defeated. From knowing that if that sky opens up, we're going to see Jesus standing at the right hand of God the Father. Not sitting, he's going to be standing ready for us. And if we're called to die, let us die with the grace and forgiveness that we see in Stephen. That can only come from the one who stands at the right hand of the Father. Amen. Amen. Would you pray with me?